Our scripture reading this morning is from the first letter of the Apostle Peter that we've been studying together for some time now. You'll find the passage is on page 1017 of the Pew Bible, and for our children who have their children's Bible, it's on page 1517. 1017 of the Pew Bible, 1517 of the children's Bible, 1 Peter chapter 5, and from verse 6. Peter has been teaching his friends located in what we nowadays call Turkey about the ways of God. He has been speaking to them about how the Lord transforms them in sanctification and how the Lord works in their lives, even and indeed especially through suffering. So that the Christian is taught a quite different view of suffering from the view of the rest of the world. Suffering for Peter and his colleagues in the first century is the raw material out of which God puts glory into Christians' lives. And we are thankful to belong to a family here where one and another has suffered in the Lord's providence, and we see something of that special glory in their lives. And now he's coming towards the end of his letter. We will conclude it, God willing, next Lord's Day. But today especially, I want us to look at verses 6 through 9. So let us hear God's word. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Some time ago, when Dorothy and I were home in Scotland, we stopped in the almost deserted car park of a little Highland town. What caught my attention was the other car in the car park. It was covered in international stickers. Australia, New Zealand, England, Wales, Ireland, all kinds of places. And when I saw the car, I thought, this, you know, some people just like to tell others they have been where you've never been. But on top of this car, there was a contraption, a kind of tripod, huge tripod-looking thing. And the owner of the vehicle was sitting in his car and the window down, and we thought there's something interesting here, and went over to talk to him. It turned out, to our astonishment, that this man was a Google mapper. Those of you who don't have a sat-nav in your car, and all of us who remember the slightly older days needing to go somewhere and Googling our destination, and if your experience was anything like my experience, there were occasions, and in my experience, it was almost when I was very near my destination where Google would tell me to turn left when I should have turned right. And I've heard of people who have ended up in fields in the Scottish Highlands following Google Maps, and even people who have driven, believe it or not, into lakes and lochs because they've had such confidence in Google Maps. And so this, meeting this man who was going to all those places in order to see that the last details of the journey were right up these little tiny roads that went towards farms or whatever, he was there on behalf of Google to get us to our final destination. Google, to their praise, are not only interested in giving us good maps of the journey, but getting us to the final destination. And I couldn't help thinking, as I reflected on the conversation, what a picture of the gospel this is. The gospel provides us with a glorious roadmap. Peter has been speaking about the fact that one of the encouragements that Christians have in the midst of suffering is the roadmap that Christ has given to us of the glorious destination of God's people. But Peter is also, and he has good reason to be, especially concerned that these Christians in Turkey, as we would call it, do actually reach their final destination. Those of you who already know Pilgrim's Progress know how Pilgrim meets people on the King's Highway who didn't get onto the King's Highway through the right door. And at the end of the day, although they have traveled with pilgrims, they never reach the final destination. Peter, who from one point of view came so close himself to failing to reach the final destination, a very special concern for these Christians that they should reach that final destination. And if they are to do so, there are certain obstacles and difficulties that they're going to face. And it's this that he addresses in these closing verses of his first letter. Perhaps we can think about it like this. Remember our children doing exams in medical school in the United Kingdom, where they were given multiple choice questions of varying kinds. Some of those questions appeared in what I thought was a very clever form. One form of the question would be, if a man comes in to see you and the symptoms he presents are this, this, and this, what are you going to do about it? But then others, some twisted medical examiner, would ask a question like, if these are the remedies you are to prescribe, what is it that's wrong with the patient? And what Peter is doing here actually, in these words, humble yourselves, cast your anxieties on him, be sober-minded and watchful, is telling us remedies for the Christian life that will bring us home to glory in good spiritual health. And behind that, he is obviously addressing three particular maladies that can take hold of the Christian believer. And he wants us to learn on our Christian pilgrimage, like Bunyan's Pilgrim. Did I say that we're going to have a series on John Bunyan's Pilgrim? Like Bunyan's Pilgrim, we arrive at the celestial city in good health. Now, the first of them is fairly obvious, isn't it? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. What's the spiritual sickness he's addressing here? It's the sickness of self-sufficiency, isn't it? The man who is a self-made man in our world is often worthy of admiration. The man in the Christian church who sees himself as a self-made man is a walking spiritual disaster. And few people in the New Testament knew that better than Simon Peter himself. It was the thing with which he so often failed to struggle that the Lord Jesus continued to struggle with throughout his early Christian life. Before our Savior's crucifixion, the Lord Jesus makes it quite clear that Simon Peter is a real Christian. But he is a real Christian who has never successfully dealt with the plague of self-sufficiency. And astonishingly, on the very night of Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion, he gives a powerful illustration of that when Jesus says, you remember, all of you are going to leave me. And Peter doesn't just say, well, I'll not leave you. He says, everybody else may leave you, but I will never leave you. And he is manifesting, you see, if he had gone to a spiritual physician, he would have said, there's nothing really wrong with me, doctor. But Dr. Jesus says to him, you are profoundly sick, and you need a radical cure of this sickness. And in the providence of God, actually, that radical cure began that night. This is what the self-made man in the Church of God needs most of all. He needs to be taken to pieces and reconstructed. And Jesus said, you remember, to Simon Peter, who couldn't possibly have begun to take it in before the cock crows three times, Simon Peter, the providences of God will have deconstructed you. And all of your sense of self-sufficiency will have vanished. You who would never leave me will crumble before a little servant girl. And then where will your self-sufficiency be? And in all its various forms, we struggle with this, don't we? Our own sense of self-sufficiency. Alas, the truth of the matter is that the Church of God in the Western world doesn't even struggle with it. It's altogether sufficient. I heard just the other day in the news of a church which all of you know on the West Coast with the word crystal in it that apparently is in danger, if not actually bankrupt. And the cynical side of me is tempted to say people who live in glass houses shouldn't. But it was flavor of the month, flavor of the nation. But when we build our lives or our churches on our self-sufficiency, so often manifested by our terrible prayerlessness, we're actually really sick. You know you can look really well and actually be really sick, mortally sick. And that's how Peter was himself. So, you know, this is not the self-righteous man saying to younger Christians, you should be like me, self-made, self-sufficient, strong, above all this kind of thing. This is the man who crumbled and failed, saying, there's only one remedy. And the remedy isn't, I need to pull myself together. The remedy is to humble myself under the mighty hand of God, who is so gracious that in due season, he will exalt me. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Remember how Martin Luther used to say, I'm more afraid of my own heart than I am of the Pope and all his cardinals, because in me there dwells the great Pope self. So, the remedy, the pharmaceutical for my pride and self-sufficiency, to humble myself under the mighty hand of God, not because he wants to destroy me, but because the only way up in the Christian life is the way down. But then it comes to a second reality in our lives. Not only the sickness of self-sufficiency for which his remedy is that we should humble ourselves before God. The second concern he has is about the crippling effects of anxiety, casting all your anxieties on him. He is speaking to Christians who find themselves under pressure. In the first chapter, he speaks about many different kinds of trials. And one of the things that happens to people in general and to Christians as well in times of pressure and trial is that the whatever it is that is creating the pressure, whatever it is that we are likely to be anxious about, goes bigger and grows bigger and grows bigger and grows bigger. And what may seem really to be a very small thing, like a quarter being brought increasingly near to my eye, obscures my vision of reality. I begin to see everything in the light of it. I become crippled by my anxieties. I believe that's true of far more people than most of us would let on. These deep-seated fears that grow into giants in our lives, and they can cripple us. And so Peter wants to deal with this, and he does so marvelously. He says, here is the remedy, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Don't lose sight of that last phrase, incidentally. Because he cares for you. Is that true for you? Are you happy with that statement? He cares for me? There was a time when Peter wasn't happy with that statement. Remember back in the gospel narrative when they're in the boat and he's kicking himself, at least metaphorically, because he was a fisherman and he should never have listened to Jesus when Jesus said, let's go over to the other side. Jesus didn't know anything about fishing. Peter knew everything about fishing and everything about the Sea of Galilee. He was stupid to follow Jesus. And so when the storm came up, he cries out with the others to Jesus, don't you care? The natural instinct of the human heart. Even agnostics and atheists, you'll hear them saying that. When the truth actually outs, doesn't God care? How do we know God cares? How do you know God cares? You know God cares because things are going well with your life. Live a fairly comfortable life. God has blessed you. I feel that must be the most common reasoning in our general society. I know God cares because he's filled my life with good things. The question is, how do you know that God cares when all of those good things begin to dissipate in your life? When the very things that convinced you God cares are removed from your life, how will you know God cares then? The answer to that is that he so loved the world, that he gave his only Son. We should never allow ourselves to be convinced that God cares just on the basis of good things happening to us, but on the basis of the good Savior he has given to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Peter had learned to discover that. And he's concerned about these Christians. And so he gives them counsel that they would already have found in the Old Testament scriptures, that they are to cast their burdens on the Lord, and he would sustain them. You remember that in the Psalms? The promise that the Lord will sustain the individual who rolls his burden on him. The language he uses here is really interesting. He uses a verb that I think appears only one other time. I need to check that up, but I think it appears only one other time in the New Testament, and it's descriptive of what the disciples did when Jesus was about to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they threw garments over the donkey so that the Lord Jesus would have a kind of throne on which he could sit as he rode into Jerusalem as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to bring salvation to his people. And Peter is saying, that's what you need to do. Because he has come to understand that real Christian faith isn't passive in the face of worries and fears, anxieties. It's active. Remember how the psalmist discovers this in Psalms 42 and 43, where his soul has kept on saying to him, this is so depressing. These circumstances are so hard. Life is so difficult. Oh, it's so impossible to be a believer in a situation like this. And then it dawns on him. He's got to stop listening and start speaking. And so he says to his soul, why are you cast down? Hope in God. Trust in God. Look to God. And he has this marvelous deliverance. That's what you and I need to do, says Peter, with our cares and anxieties. Instead of coddling them and saying, oh dear me, how difficult life is for me, we need by faith to say to them, burden of anxiety, gnawing, paralyzing care, I place you on the shoulders of my Lord Jesus Christ, and he will carry all of my anxieties and bring me safely home to glory. You do that. Exercise faith. Faith, says Luther again, is a busy little thing. You need to exercise it. And he's giving us this marvelous assurance that those who exercise faith in the midst of anxieties will, by God's grace, have a poise and a peace. He knew what he was speaking about. This is the thing that makes me love 1 Peter. That he's been full of imperfections. Everybody in the church knows that he messed up badly. And doubtless some of the people in this church knew the stories that had begun to filter through. One of them that we find in Acts of the Apostles, isn't it, in chapter 12, that Peter was arrested and the church prayed for him and God sent a messenger to deliver him. And the messenger found Simon Peter in the prison cell from which the next day he was going to be taken out and perhaps executed. And he was doing exactly the same thing as his Savior was doing in the middle of the storm. He was fast asleep. It's almost a comical passage in Acts, isn't it? I mean, he is to be wakened by an angel of God because he's sleeping like a baby. Because he has cast all his cares upon the Lord. But then there's a third thing. Yes, there's the sickness of self-sufficiency and the crippling effects of anxiety. But there's also, thirdly, the destructive activity of Satan. He says here, doesn't he, in verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood. And he knew what he was talking about here, didn't he? Remember Jesus' words to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you to sift you like wheat. Those of you who have read C.S. Lewis's great book, The Screwtape Letters, now exactly 70 years old, I think, it's amazing that he wrote that book 70 years ago. You remember how he says at the beginning, two mistakes that we can make. One is not to believe in the evil one. The other is to make too much of the evil one. And he's trying to guard Christians against those mistakes. But there's another mistake I think that we often make, and in a paradoxical way, the sheer brilliance of Lewis's writing can contribute to this. And that is not to believe that Satan hates us. Not to believe that he could be that bad. Not to believe that anybody could be that bad. I'm sure some of you saw the news clip of the riots in England. And particularly that young Indian boy whose jaw had been broken. And he's stopped by a man who appears to be there to help him. And actually he's ransacking the boy's rucksack, and others join in. And people say, you know, it's inconceivable that somebody could be so twisted as to do that. I think the problem many of us have is not that we don't believe in Satan, but we don't understand how devilish he is. He wouldn't try and destroy a Christian who was already down, would he, who was suffering persecution? That's exactly the Christian. He surely wouldn't touch a Christian who was discouraged or was facing difficulty. No, it's the Spirit goes around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Here's the thing you and I need to grasp if we're Christian people. He is opposed to us, not just because of us, but because he hates our Lord Jesus with the most intensely jealous hatred imaginable. And he wants to destroy all the pleasure that the Lord Jesus has in what he does in our lives. And so, says Simon Peter, you need to resist him, which he himself didn't do, of course, when he crumbled on the evening of our Savior's crucifixion. Satan wouldn't try and destroy somebody whose Savior was about to die the next day. Don't you believe it? And so he says there are two things you need to do. Be sober-minded. Too many of us intoxicated by the world and its perspectives. That's what he's saying. Be sober-minded and be watchful. I had a very odd experience a number of years ago. It was December. I was going to a session meeting of our church in Glasgow in the city center. Found it difficult to park anywhere near. And I was walking down the street from a multi-story car park, and a drunk man was walking just in front of me, and he staggered into the middle of the road and was on the verge of being mown down by a Glasgow Corporation bus. And it didn't take courage to do this, but I reached out and I pulled him back. He wasn't sober-minded enough to realize he didn't think he was in any danger, any more than Simon Peter did. And then he said to me, and of course I've reasons for never forgetting this, he said, "What's your name?" I said, "It's Ferguson." I was kind of hoping he would say, "You're the minister at the bottom of the street, aren't you?" He said, "You, Mr. Ferguson, are the greatest man in the world." So I knew he was incapable of clear thinking. And actually, we live that way, staggering around, intoxicated by this world. And he's saying, "Oh, be sober." Isn't that a stunning thing? I find it absolutely stunning thing that people just don't take life seriously. Do you know why? They're frightened of taking anything seriously. Terrified of being serious. Isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't it dominant in our culture? The one thing you should never be is serious. Peter's not saying be sober sides. He's saying think clearly. Be on guard. And learn this. When Satan seeks to drive you to despair, he'll say to you, nobody else has ever experienced this kind of thing. You're on your own. And Peter says, hey, we're all there with you. This is the experience of God's people throughout the world and throughout the history of the Christian church. You are not on your own. Dear brother, dear sister, if at this moment in your life there is something there and Satan is saying to you, no one has ever sinned this way, no one has ever failed this way, no one has ever gone through this experience, tell him he's a barefaced liar. Because you're sharing the experience of God's people in every time and in every place. And you're able to say to him, if he tempts you to despair, you're able to say to him, God is for me, who can be against me? If Christ has died for me, who can bring any charge against me or condemn me? If he loves me, who can ever separate me from the salvation of my God? Because he is a gracious Savior. So cast your life before him. Cast your cares upon him. Live for his glory, and he will see you home. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the strong assurance of the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the blessings you give to us in gathering us as your children to share together in the marvels of your grace. We pray that you would sustain us, and we ask this in the name of our Savior Jesus and for his sake. Amen.